Mark chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 17. So Mark's Gospel, and I'll begin the reading at verse 1 of chapter 12. Let's listen to God's words. Mark 12, beginning verse 1. He, the Lord Jesus, then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Amen. In our country, we have a love of sales, and I don't mean the sales on boats, of shops that are selling off their goods at a cheaper than normal price. And you see that when shops have their sales on, some of these shops have people camping out overnight to be able to get into the shop first thing. From time to time, you see footage of fights over TVs that have been reduced in price and so on. And so forth. You see, people don't just want value for their money. They want to find a bargain. They almost want something for nothing. But of course, the shop owners aren't foolish, are they? They understand this. They understand the mentality. And so they raise their prices so that then later on they can reduce them. And they say, "Now there's 50% off." Many years ago, if there was a sale on somewhere, you might have 10% off, or maybe 15% or possibly 20% off. But these days, people don't even look at the things unless there's 40 or 50 or even more percent off. They want something for nothing. And yet people don't have such a thirst for spending their money in another way, for spending their money on taxes. When the government announces a new tax, you don't see celebrations, you don't see queues outside the tax office where people have gone and got their money out and they're ready to pay. But normally you see people and hear people complaining. It's the wrong type of tax, it's the wrong this and wrong that and so on. And yet at the same time people complain about the services that we have in the country. But they fail to see that there is a link, of course. And obviously I'm not wanting to make a political point, rather an observation regarding human nature. But also something that fits in with what we are going to be looking at this morning. You see, it doesn't seem to matter that the Lord Jesus Christ said it is more blessed to give than to receive. But our sinful nature says, I want to receive. I want to give sometimes, but mainly I want to receive. And so when giving is compulsory, it ends up being particularly a thing that we dislike. Now, as we look at our passage this morning, I want us to be looking at verses 13 to 17 in Mark chapter 12. I want us to spend most of our time looking at verse 17. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. But I want us to start by looking at the context, looking at those first few verses before it to see what is going on. So firstly, I want us to see that we cannot fool the Lord. No one can fool the Lord. Look at verses 13 and following. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? So we're told at the outset of those verses what is going on. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They're seeking to trick him. Now the they that is mentioned there that send these Pharisees and Herodians, we need to go back to chapter 12 and to chapter 11. See who they are. Chapter 11 and verse 27. It says they, speaking of Jesus and the disciples, arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. And Jesus interacts with them, and then he tells a parable, and then we're told at the end of that parable, verse 12 of chapter 12, they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. And so then in verse 13 we have a different set of people come to Jesus, and then later on another set of people will come to Jesus, and each one of them are questioning his authority. But these ones are not only questioning his authority, they are seeking to trick him by the way that they come and by the question that they ask. Now these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, as we read it, we might not think twice about it, but these two groups are very different from one another, and they are wanting very different things. That the Pharisees are those that are zealous for God's law. They are being critical of Jesus because they say that he is a lawbreaker, particularly because he does things like healing people on the Sabbath. Now, they don't like the fact that the Romans are ruling over them, but also they are not revolutionaries, so they aren't doing anything about it in that respect. They are ceding to a Roman authority. The fact that the Romans have said that they won't meddle with religion obviously is good for them, and so they're able to continue as they were to some degree. But the Herodians are a group that are supporters of Herod, the puppet king that the Romans have put in place over the area. They see Herod as the key to political stability. They're not particularly interested in the religious side of things, but they are seeking political stability, and they're happy with the current situation, they're happy with the status quo. But that meant that they were concerned about Jesus because they thought that he might bring about instability. They're concerned that there might be riots and so on. They're concerned, no doubt, that the people might want to establish Jesus as the king. in Herod's place. So these two groups essentially want opposite things. And yet they also want the same thing. They are brought together by a desire to be rid of Jesus. Neither of them want Jesus to grow in his prominence. Neither of them want any kind of revolution. And so both groups want to get rid of Jesus. And so they gather together and they come to Jesus seeking to catch him in his words. This phrase, the word for catch is used of a hunter trying to catch his prey, trying to get an animal or a bird into a trap or a fish into a net. It tells us what they are doing. And so they come to Jesus and they come to him with flattery. Now look at the words of verses 14 and the first part of verse 15. Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And these are the words that they bring to him. It's striking that actually all those things they say are true. They're actually true about Jesus, but they're not things that they believe. They call him teacher, and he really is the teacher, as we thought about last week. They say that they know he is a man of integrity. There's something very ironic there, isn't there? As these people come and they come lacking integrity, they come seeking to trick him and to catch him out, that they say, we know you're a man of integrity. It's the truth, isn't it? He is a man of integrity. They compliment him because they say that he's not swayed by men. That he pays no attention to who they are. So whether they're people in authority or not, he doesn't treat them differently. Whoever comes and challenges him, he deals with them in a loving and a gracious manner. And they say that he teaches the way of God in accordance with the truth. That's striking, isn't it? The Pharisees don't believe that, do they? They believe that Jesus is changing what God's word says. And so maybe there's a mixture here of some things that they believe are true. Maybe they do believe that he is a man of integrity. They may certainly believe that he is not swayed by people, and yet the very way that they come is by trying to flatter him, seeking to get Jesus to be off guard, and seeking to butter him up. And it's designed to make him think that they are for him, and that the question that they come with is genuine. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Is it right to pay? Is it righteous to pay? Is it doing the right thing? Is it lawful? That's essentially what they're asking. Obviously, the circumstances is that the Roman authorities, being the ruling group, they seek to collect taxes from the Jews. There will be those that think that that's not a problem, those that are happy with the Romans, like the Herodians. But there'll be those that think it's wrong to pay taxes to Caesar. People like the Pharisees. And so they come with this question that is calculated to try to trap Jesus, to make it difficult for him to give an answer. Because if he says that you should pay taxes to Caesar, then he will be seen to be pro-Rome. And therefore he will be, to some degree, against his own people. It will offend the religious authorities. It will offend some of his own supporters. But if he says you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then he'll be seen as a revolutionary, someone that's trying to destabilize society. And the Roman authorities will clamp down on him. So what will Jesus do? No doubt as they concocted this idea, they gave themselves a pat on the back. This is it. This is the way to catch him. One way or another. But of course, they made a huge mistake. Because Jesus knew what they were like. He knew that they were hypocrites. Look at the end of partway through verse 15. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He knew that they were coming and pretending to be something that they weren't. That's what a hypocrite is. It's someone that is an actor that comes and puts on a mask and pretends to be someone that they're not. In this case, pretending to be an ally, pretending to be a friend, when actually they are an enemy. They are an opposer of Jesus. But notice, not only does Jesus know their hypocrisy, he also speaks it out. Why are you trying to trap me? He says. The game is up. The people now know that Jesus knows. He can see it. He saw it a mile off. They think that they can outsmart Jesus because they think he is merely a man. They gather their minds together and they think that between them they can come up with a plan that is going to derail Jesus. But they are thinking foolishly. The reality is they're trying to outsmart God. And we just can't do that. And yet that's how people often think, isn't it? They think of God as being a slightly higher human being. One that knows maybe a little bit more than us. And so they can think that if we speak to them about judgment, if we speak to them about sin and so on and so forth, they sometimes have this idea that, look, it'll be fine for me. I'll appear before the judgment seat and I will explain things and I will be able to talk God round. And they think that way because they are able to do that with people. Because people don't always know all the circumstances, do they? People don't know the motivation of the heart, and yet Jesus knew those things. And on the day of judgment, those things will be made clear. People think that they can fool God, but they are badly mistaken. That's what these men believed. But perhaps we need to think about it from a point of view of being a Christian as well. We might say to ourselves, well, of course I'm not going to try and fool God, am I? He knows me. He knows everything about me. But sometimes when we come to his words, we come with wrong hearts, wrong motivations. Sometimes when we come and pray, we lay before the Lord everything that we think we should and not actually what's really going on in our hearts. Surely we're fooling ourselves, aren't we? But to some degree we're trying to fool God and say we're coming to him in a better situation than we actually are. No one can fool the Lord, and we shouldn't seek to do so. But it's particularly bad for those that think that they can twist the things that Jesus says. They can seek to trap him or trip him up. And again, we have such people in our society, don't we, who spend time looking at God's word, trying to find inconsistencies or trying to find things that they think contradict each other. So then they can say, well, it isn't God's word, is it? Because if it is, there would be nothing like that. That they are standing in judgment over God's words. And that is a dangerous thing to do. No one can fool the Lord, firstly. But then secondly, on to this verse, this particular central verse, speaking about giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Second point is that we are to contribute financially to society. We're to contribute financially to society. So, given that where we've got to in the story, that the Lord Jesus knows that they're trying to trap him, and they now know that he's trying to trap him. And so what does he do? He answers their question. It's not what you would expect, is it? Now that they are, they think that they've got him, but what he's going to do is he's going to give them an answer that neither traps him nor gives them what they want to hear. It's an example of what the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he, God, catches the wise in their craftiness." They come and they think that they're being very clever and they're being crafty. They think they're wise, but God catches them. The point is that they are setting a trap for Jesus, and yet either they end up in their own trap or they end up in a different trap. Jesus catches the wise in their craftiness. He turns it around upon them. And he does so by asking them to bring him a coin. You see that in verse 15? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. So Jesus has them bring a coin to him. It's a denarius. It's a coin that is spoken of in other passages in the Gospels. It's equivalent to a worker's daily wage. So it's a significant amount of money. But it's in the form of one coin. And so Jesus asks them about this coin. Whose portrait is on it? Whose picture is this? And what's this writing about? Whose inscription is this? Now, it's an obvious question with an obvious answer. Maybe it was even a rhetorical question, but they answer it, don't they? They begrudgingly say, it's Caesar's. They acknowledge that it's Caesar's picture on it, and it's writing about Caesar's name, but the coin is Caesar's. And what Jesus is doing is that he's showing that they have implicitly accepted the Roman rule over them, that they're using their currency. That tells you that there is a stability in the state because they are using the currency of the Romans. But of course, also, this is a coin that was used as part of the taxation system. And so that coin reminds them also that not only do they have stability, but also that that coin is used by Caesar for their good. That the fact that they have stability in Jerusalem and in Judea and the surrounding areas is because of the taxation that they pay to Caesar. And so essentially he's saying, well, why are you making such a big thing of this? And of course the answer is because they want to trap him. Why are you making a big issue about contributing to the society around you for the better good? So that things work well, and that things are to a large extent working well. So then Jesus says to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And this is the answer, isn't it, to their question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, the word for forgive that Jesus uses there in verse 17 is different from the word that was used by the Herodians and by the Pharisees. They used a word that we have translated in the NIV here as pay, but it's a word that suggests giving with no obligation. So it's something that is voluntary. So essentially, when they're asking their question, is it right to give tax to Caesar, to pay tax to Caesar? They're essentially saying that is it right? Is it the right thing for us to do to voluntarily give money to Caesar when Caesar is a foreign power ruling over us? But in Jesus' reply, the word forgive that he uses is the word that speaks of an obligation. So not something that is voluntary, something that is obligatory. The word could be translated to give back or to return something. And some of the English versions have the word render. I looked up the word render in the dictionary. There's about 7 or 8 different meanings for the word render. It's extraordinary. But again, it's that idea of giving back, returning something to somebody. And so what Jesus is saying is that this coin that has Caesar's portrait on it ultimately belongs to him. It's his coin. Our coins have our queen's head on them, don't we? And our banknotes have our queen's portrait on them. And the coins and the money are a promise, aren't they? I promise to pay the bearer £5, £10 and so on, they say on the notes. It is a means of being able to trade. But ultimately that money belongs to the queen. Belongs to her government. Doesn't belong to us. It is ours, but also it is hers. And so likewise, their money is also is theirs, but it's also Caesar's. And so Jesus is saying, you're just giving back to Caesar what is his. But of course, he's making a strong statement that they are to accept those in authority over them. That they are to recognise that for whatever reason, it is God's will at this time for the situation to be as it is. And Jesus isn't, of course, the only one that teaches that. His apostles go on to teach exactly this. Listen to Peter speaking. In 1 Peter he writes, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to kings, to king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Jesus and Peter is saying that we are to submit to those in authority, and therefore that there will be law and order. Because those that are in authority are sent to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Paul goes on and says similarly, we read it before in Romans chapter 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And in case we miss it, the authorities that exist have been established by God. We get told it twice. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. There's a third time. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. If you want to be free from fear of the one in authority, then do what is right and he will commend you. Verse 4, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So notice three times we've been told that the authorities are established by God. Twice we've been told that they are God's servants. And so then Paul concludes, therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, which could now be the motive, but because of conscience. So he says we owe the authorities obedience. But then he carries on and he says we also owe the authorities taxes and honour and respect. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. So what are we being told? We are to give ourselves fully to cooperate with the authorities. Whatever authority we have has been established by God. They are God's servants for our good. And so that's how we should see them. And I wonder if that challenges us. Perhaps we think that our role is to be slightly awkward towards those in authority, particularly because they don't do everything the way that we think that they should do it. We're told here that we are to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And as that is expanded in 1 Peter and in Romans 13, we see that part of that is to give honour and respect to those as they are due. And that, of course, means paying our taxes, as well as therefore contributing to society financially. So the second point is we're to contribute financially to society because God has established it. But then thirdly, we owe all to the Lord. Now there may be much that we need to think through about how we interact with society and authorities and so on. But the point here is that the emphasis is not on giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. But the emphasis is on the latter part of verse 17. And to God, what is God's? So Jesus is underlining here something of much greater importance, of much greater significance. But it also includes that prior statement. The giving to Caesar what is Caesar's is part of giving to God what is God's. as we've just seen, they're God's authorities, they're God's servants. So he's emphasizing that whatever disagreements the people had about the Romans, they could not be in disagreement about what God is due. It could be categorically stated that God should be given what is his. And this should have been a deep challenge to them. Should have been a deep challenge to the Pharisees and a deep challenge to the Herodians. But they weren't seeking to give to God what is God's. I mean, we see that, don't we, by how they're treating Jesus. And Jesus says on many occasions, doesn't he? You say that you love God, but if you loved God, you would love me. You would listen to me. You would treat me right. Now, it's important to see that this conversation comes directly after Jesus told a parable. And in that parable, we are given this picture of a vineyard. And in that vineyard, we are told that there are tenants, and that the owner of the vineyard goes to the tenants and asks for them to give him the fruit that he should have. It's interesting, isn't it? Give to the owner of the vineyard what he is due. Now, in the parable, we see, don't we, and it's horrible having to read it even. We're told they seized him. They seized this man that went to collect the taxes, so to speak, the fruit of the vineyard. They seized him, they beat him, they sent him away. And then as each servant is sent, they're either abused in one way or another. Some are killed. And then eventually the owner sends his son. They will respect my son, he says. But they want to kill him. They see him as being the heir. And that if they get rid of him, then the inheritance will be theirs. The people are rebelling against the owner. And of course, we saw in that, in verse 12, at the end of the parable, then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. That was the chief priest, the teacher of the law, and the elders. They knew that Jesus was speaking about them. He was saying that they are like the tenants. They're the tenants of God's kingdom, and they are using it in an abusive way when God sends a prophet. And now when he sends his son, they want rid of him. They will not give to God what is God's. You see, their loyalty and their obedience should be given to God. Their love should be given to God. They should know the great commandments. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. And yet they're not doing that. But yet their response to Jesus' answer is amazement. They realise that he's been able to answer in a way that has not trapped him, but has put them on the back foot. It's frequently the word that is used for the response of the crowds when Jesus teaches. They are amazed. They are struck by his authority. They're struck by his wisdom. We're not told what happens after with these people. But it poses a question. So what is God due? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Well, surely the answer is everything. Everything is due to him. If we take the same principle that the coin is due to Caesar because it belongs to him, then we know that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That the whole world belongs to him. He created it. That every single individual belongs to him. That our very lives are only because of him. And so he is due our lives. He has given us our lives. We should give them back to him. And so that means that we should love him. There is none that loves or cares for us like God, is there? And we can say that even if we were not a believer. given our sin and our rebellion towards him, he still provides the things that we need. We're even told that he puts joy in people's hearts. But how do we respond to him? Surely we're to meet that love and that care back, aren't we? We are to love him with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. That there is to be nothing that is held back from him. And that, of course, means that we owe him our obedience as well. Who are we to listen to? Who are we to follow? Well, surely the answer is God. And as we read the words of Scripture, we find that to obey God is to come in faith, putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to repent of our sins, to turn from how we used to live, and to turn to Christ and to put our trust in him and in him alone. And as we continue to read, we are taught, aren't we, how we are to live for God. We're taught how we are to interact with brothers and sisters in Christ. We're taught how we are to be towards those that don't believe. That we are to show faithfulness to him because he is faithful to us. We are to use the things that he gives us to his honour and praise and glory. We are to trust him in all things. We are to be content in what we have. But all these things are giving to God what he deserves, what he is due, because we owe him everything. Last night we were at the prayer meeting, and one of the people that prayed was saying about the abilities that we have are given to us from God. That whatever we are good at is a God-given gift. Sometimes you hear people say that, don't you, with those that are particularly talented at one thing or another. You see, that's a God-given talent, that's a God-given gift, but actually all of our talents, all of the things that we're good at are given by God. We are who we are because he has made us that way. And so we are to use those things for him. We're to use them to demonstrate his love. We're to use them to serve him. We're to use our time. We've been given time by the Lord. How should we use our time? Well, if you think about us as being servants, then our time belongs to the Master. We should be seeking to use our time the way that the Lord wants us to use it. He gives it to us and we give it back to him. And likewise, our money is due to God. But we have the ability to earn money because God has given us those abilities. But it doesn't matter how much or how little, does it? That we're to use it in a godly manner. We are stewards of what God has given us. And of course, that means that we have to decide how we use that money, what we use it for. And we're not given a specific itemized way that we must do that. We need to use the wisdom that God gives us. We need to come back to Scripture and look at the principles that he gives us so that we use it wisely. But obviously one way we've already mentioned is it means that we should pay our taxes. Another way is that we should give to the work of the church. Yes, God's given us everything richly to enjoy. But it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so part of that enjoyment is to use the things that we have for the blessing of others. Perhaps this is a particular challenge to us. Maybe you're challenged about one aspect of what it means to give to God what is his or another. But in terms of money, think of it in this way. We pay our taxes to Caesar without thinking about it. It just goes, doesn't it? It's added on the top of things that we buy. In fact, I would pretty much guarantee that none of us actually know what we're paying tax on and what we're not. If you go around the supermarket, do you know all the items that have VAT on them and don't? There's all sorts of different types of tax we pay, don't we? We're aware of some and we're unaware of others. But we pay our taxes to Caesar without thinking about it. But what about giving to God? How do we decide what to do that? Well, if we're to give to God what he deserves, then we have to straight away think, well, that means everything. And that, of course, doesn't mean giving all of your money into the church's coffers or into doing Christian works. But it's reminding ourselves that we're stewards of all of it. And that if we have our mind thinking, well, this is what I'm separating off for God and the rest is mine, we've already got it wrong. That it's all his. It's all of grace, isn't it? It's all of his kindness and his goodness. So do you think about what you give? That's obviously part of what we are thinking about today. That challenge, isn't it, that God has blessed us in so many different ways through the years that we can look back upon. When we want to show our thanksgiving to him. And we want to be a means of blessing to others. So do we give to God what he is due? And see, we'll only ever give to God what he is due with our finances if we're giving our all to him in the first place. As Paul says, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It reminds us, doesn't it, that no one can give to God that he repays. That anything we give to him, he's given to us first. We started off by thinking about how people are thirsting for sales and for getting bargains and so on. And often we remind ourselves, don't we, that the Lord never gives us what we deserve. The Lord never gives us what we deserve. He never gives us what our sins deserve. We remind ourselves of that, don't we? It is a wonderful thing that that is the case. But however mature we are in the faith, or how young we are in the faith, it's probably unlikely that we're able to say, I give my all to God. I give him what he deserves. We can say that he never gives us what we deserve. But can we ever say that we give him what he deserves? We are to give to God what is God's. That's the big challenge, isn't it, this morning? So let us be encouraged. I don't know what state you have come in this morning, how your heart is towards the Lord. But be encouraged that he calls you to come to him, to seek forgiveness where that's necessary. If you've been holding back from him in one way or another, repent of that. You know it's not the right thing to be doing. And ask him to give to you grace that you might give him what he deserves. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Amen.